Tomorrow, again, is the Feast of Pentecost, and I will do two sermons, one today, one tomorrow, but they'll both cover the same subject. I think that's a nice way of giving me more time, which I apparently need quite often. So hopefully we can keep this today a little bit more focused. But I wanted to focus on something that I think that is something we should all know and probably do, but need to be reminded of quite often. And I want to point this out, at least initially here, by introducing this concept. So there has been, as we all know, a conflict between the institutions of religion and the institution of science in our day and age. It's a fairly recent development, though, in human history. The acknowledged intent of both disciplines is to find the true meaning of human existence. And prior to the early modern period, 15th, 16th century into the 18th century, each of those disciplines worked mostly in unison to that end, find the truth for human existence. Then when what scientists were learning began exposing as false the teachings of established religion, opposition from that establishment and institution grew. The 16th century works of Copernicus, Galileo, and Kepler are some of the most notable examples when they were recognizing through physical means something that was obvious, but the church had taught something different, not necessarily biblical in its background, but a misinterpretation they did not want to correct. And I think Galileo was forced to recant. Pretty strong historic examples. Now, we know now that the sun does not revolve around the earth. That's physically provable. That the earth is not flat and is not just 6,000 years old. Those are misinterpretations from the scripture. Yet many biblical believers to this day, or I would call them Bible thumpers, still refuse to accept those realities. Though the Bible, again, does not dispute those realities. We actually learn more about God's creation, his plan for mankind, and so on, by understanding them and learning about them. Conversely, on the other side, the other discipline of science, the seemingly limitless complexities that science continues to find in their study of the physical universe demand a designer. The complicated nature of it does not allow itself to simply happen randomly or by chance. Yet many academics this day continue to deny this. Humanity seems to struggle in seeking the truth of its existence. And this seems the human condition. I've quoted this before, but I'll do it again. In his essay, What is Man?, published in 1906, Mark Twain wrote this. He wrote, "We are always hearing of people who are around seeking after the truth. I have never seen a specimen. I think he has never lived, but I have seen several entirely sincere people who thought they were seekers of the truth. They sought diligently, persistently, carefully, cautiously, profoundly, with perfect honesty and nicely adjusted judgment until they believed that without doubt or question they had found the truth. That was the end of the search. The man spent the rest of his life hunting shingles wherewith to protect his truth from the weather." And that seems to happen to every human attempt to understand the truth of its existence, of our existence, human existence. It seems our condition. Humans' desires, and human desires for things like wealth, power, acclaim, influence, and sometimes just flat-out survival, seem to eventually derail most truth seekers. Whether they espouse spiritual revelation or physical evidence, they eventually get off track. And like Mark Twain says, once they believed they had found the absolute truth, it was over for them. They stopped learning at that point. But that's not a truth seeker at heart. Once you stop seeking, you're no longer a truth seeker. You've lighted on something you're comfortable with and you won't change. And that's typically where most of those two disciplines, religion and science, have gone. In a perfect world, Teachers of the Bible will never misrepresent truth to preserve their donations and contributions, their followers. And genuine scientists in that same perfect world will not falsify research to protect their sources either, the government funding, corporate grants, and so on. In a perfect world, honest revelation does not conflict with honest science. But we don't live in a perfect world. And we need to remind ourselves of this often. It is false religion and false science that oppose each other. And we heard some of that in the sermonette, false religion anyway. And this opposition gives us just another example of the ongoing war between the flesh and the spirit. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we will read verses 16 through 26. In chapter 5, prior to verse 16 here, he's talking about this freedom that we have in Christ, this liberty by which we have been made free from the law of sin and death. In other words, once you sin, you die, and there's no opportunity out of that. There's no repentance, there's no faith, there's no immersion in Christ, there's no gift of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing to bring you out of that, so it is the way of death. That is the bondage that Paul describes. Here in verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or to freedom, "only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." He's warning converted minds here not to allow that to happen. Don't let the flesh control the spirit that is in you, but through love serve one another. There's this activity that a spirit-led mind has that moves them outside of themselves, outside of their selfish concern, and to concern for others, love. Let's begin reading in verse 16. Again, we'll revert through verse 26. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." What does that mean? You notice that the Spirit there, that word is capitalized S. Most believe, and the interpreters obviously believed it was referring to the Holy Spirit, the lead of the Holy Spirit. But how are we led by the Holy Spirit? What's kind of in between the pull of the flesh and the leadership of the Holy Spirit? We'll talk about that today and tomorrow. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's what the flesh does. It lusts. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law," the penalty of the law. You are no longer under this pathway of death, so that as soon as we sin and stumble, we have only death to look forward to. There's no life beyond that. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." There's a whole list here. And we need to remember these, okay? This is not our aspiration, but it is what opposes us while we are in our flesh, okay? These things reside within us, and ignoring them is only going to make us slaves to them. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, we all read through that quite often, probably, and we all go, "Well, that's not me. I don't do that. I could never do that. I'm led by God's Spirit into all truth. I will never fall back into these." Your flesh can. And your deceptive heart, a la Jeremiah 17:9, and even the fleshly mind, the brain that we still have, are still subject to the flesh. All of these are potentials within us. All right? You can't look at what everybody else is doing in the world and condemn them, because we came from the same stuff. We're made of the same stuff. We have all of these tendencies within us, and they must be addressed, understood, and controlled. We've got to see where they come from, because we have to control them in the Spirit of God. I'll develop that as we go through this. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is what we aspire to. This is what we focus on. This is the positive future that we look forward to, and that we hope every human being will have the opportunity to claim, to receive. They will have the opportunity. I shouldn't say they, I hope they will, but that they will select that. They will choose it. Verse 22, but the fruit, notice, what is produced by the flesh is works. What is produced by the Spirit is fruit. Works are something we do on our own hands, our own minds, our own thinking, something that we do generated by abilities in the flesh, our own intelligence, our own skills, and so on. Fruits are produced in us by God's very nature within us. They're planted, a seed is there, they're fed in God's light and life. They grow up being watered by his word, and they grow within us. That's the process by which this works. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These are all the opposites of what we just read. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But there's also no denying that these are difficult for us to reach for. They are attainable, but like I've heard this adage before, anything worthwhile is worth working for. And in conjunction with the sermonette, we have to work for these. These become part of us only as we apply our being, our whole heart in applying them. That's how they become written on our hearts. It's not just something God chisels in there. It's something he writes in a willing heart, an involved heart, a heart that's immersed in his son and his death and resurrection, and a heart that's immersed in his Spirit, his very nature, and therefore will be immersed in his word. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. We have put that old man up on that cross, as Paul talks about in Colossians, and we need to keep him there because he likes to come down. And provocations in this world run by our adversary, run by our accuser, the spirit of this world likes to convince us to do that and works through those desires of that flesh to do that. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those still reside in all of us. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We need to know how to walk in the Spirit. And to do so, we need to understand something about how the Spirit walks. Walking is a reference to what we do in this physical body. But there are analogies there that help us to understand, metaphors that help us to understand what a spiritual walk looks like in that perspective. I got this question for us that I'd like to answer over the next 2 days. Why are the flesh and the spirit at war, like Paul describes? We're at war, and it is a conflict. It's a battle that exists between each of our own ears that we fight in the mind, tearing down strongholds. We've talked about that fairly recently. That's what we should be doing in this age. But why are they at war? Why is there a conflict? Again, tomorrow we will keep the annual holy day that commemorates the gift of God's Holy Spirit to those that repent, believe, and are immersed in Christ, imparted by the laying on of hands, which comes just after that. And then that leads us into preparing for our resurrection and knowing how to live under God's eternal judgment. The more we know how the flesh and spirit oppose each other, brethren, the better we will know how to walk according to the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit? I would like to examine this in two parts, again today and then tomorrow afternoon at Pentecost. Today we will look at the influence of the flesh on human spirit. And on Pentecost, we will look at the influence of the Holy Spirit on the human spirit. Understanding that will help us to understand how we should walk in the Spirit. Now, to a great degree, today's message will sound like I'm simply describing the water to those who are drowning in it. But bear with me. What we will learn today will tomorrow help us better appreciate the life preserver that God has given to those of us who are led by His Holy Spirit. So you're going to feel like you're drowning today. I warn you in advance. But tomorrow, we will see the life preserver He's given us and how that works. It enables us to walk in the Spirit. Let's look first here at the influence of the flesh on the human spirit. This is something that much of the world, the vast majority of the world, including professing Christianity, does not understand. The influence of the flesh on the human spirit. I'll talk about the human spirit in a moment, but I'd like to go back to Genesis 1 to lay as a foundation what God did, how He designed us, and why. Because the flesh is designed to support this connection, this recognition of God and our relationship with God. So we had to be made in His image, and that is not just a fleshly reference, although it is fleshly. Genesis 1, we'll read verses 20 through 31. Creation week, obviously, the last day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures." Towards the end of the week, I should say. "Abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So He created waters with creatures within it and birds that fly above the waters. Verse 21, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.' So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then on the sixth day, after He had created one form of flesh," or maybe two or three forms, including birds, animals and birds, and fish, sea creatures. Verse 24, He says, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Okay, so now we have the animals added to the creatures He had already created, which were the birds and the fish of the sea. Three different kinds of flesh. But He's not done. He's creating another different kind of flesh. Verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us,'" plural form, "'make man in our image.'" The Elohim, we recognize this is a reference to the God who became the Father, and the Logos mentioned in John 1, who actually became and was born as Jesus Christ. They are getting together, they're deciding, "Let us make man in our image," their image, "according to our likeness." Remember, this can't just be in flesh and be in the likeness of God. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle," over all other kinds of flesh. There's a separation between human flesh and the flesh of animals, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. Why? Different purposes for each. And an incredibly majestic purpose for humanity and its flesh. "Over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Both made in the image of God with all of the properties of the flesh. And we will see the Spirit that will make that connection with the eternal God possible. This recognition is something important for us to understand. It's something that science sees, and to some degree even religion recognizes, but does not flesh out enough to help us to understand God's purpose for humanity and thereby understand the truth of human existence on either the religious side or the science side. Verse 28, then God blessed them, man and woman, made in his image, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed and which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, this is the word nephesh, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It would fulfill the purpose he set out for it to fulfill. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So all flesh is created by God. But human flesh was designed in the image of God to support God's plan to recreate himself in humanity. Even to most of professing Christianity, that's blasphemous, that we were made in the similitude of God so that we would one day be in the family of God as spirit beings. The brother of Jesus Christ, the very family, as the wife of Christ marrying into the family of God, the very family of God, that would be considered blasphemous by most of Christianity today. Again, we were made the way we are to support God's plan to create himself in us. This plural form, us and our, denote both God the Father and the Word, who would later become born as in the flesh as Jesus Christ, making possible this connection. We read that in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 14. Now, the Hebrew words here translated image and likeness in this reference in Genesis 1 are very interesting for us to understand. Image and likeness literally mean is a physical reference. We look like God. If God were to be in the flesh, we would look like him. The Bible mentions he has eyes, he has ears, he has hands. We are in the form and shape of him in material substance. But again, God is not simply, cannot be represented, or our image would not look like him if we did not have a spiritual component. Human bodies, like animals, are subject to material needs, and ours are. They influence our behavior, those needs. The body wants things. The flesh wants things. But we differ from all other created life in that we are designed in the spiritual likeness of God as well. And the shortcomings of science can't grasp this, and unfortunately, many of the world's religions can't either. Science, by design, is only concerned with what can be observed and physically, methodically measured. That's the scientific method, right? Observation leading to inquiry, leading to research, leading to a formation of a hypothesis, leading to experimentation of that hypothesis, leading to analysis and publication. That's the whole of the scientific process. And some would say that Eve kind of mirrored that with Adam in Genesis 3 when they saw the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and took from it. They went through that process, observation, inquiry, research. It looks good to eat. It's going to make me wise. They used human reasoning apart from the influence of God's spirit. And that has led to where we are now as humans. Science cannot measure spiritual influence, almost refuses to, though it can see and acknowledge there must be. It doesn't measure spiritual influence. It also does not make moral judgments, even though they recognize humanity, we are moral beings. We have a moral conscience. It doesn't mean that we are born with an innate understanding of what is right and wrong, but the human mind has the capacity to understand that, to seek that out, and recognize the importance of moral judgment. Also, science can't assess an appreciation for the aesthetic. Science can't figure out why humans versus animals or fish or birds, why we love art. why we can go to an art museum and stare at a painting for an hour. Animals wouldn't do that unless they thought there was some kind of food in the painting that they could get. Or why we appreciate music. Or why we have a sense of humor. Animals don't laugh. They make noises. They express themselves, but not in the sense that humans do. But here's the thing. Most honest scientists acknowledge that these are what separate humanity from the rest of physical life. They just can't explain it. And all of their theories, which are physical in nature, don't work out. They don't pan out. The one I remember used to be when I was growing up and in school, it was always the size or the length of the spine compared to the size of the brain. Do you remember that science class in high school? They're recognizing more and more that that doesn't matter. You know, that ratio between the length of the spine and the size of the brain doesn't work for the intelligence in many animals. So why would that be the case for defining human beings? Most honest scientists will recognize there's a spiritual understanding within human beings that science can't explain. It doesn't hinder them from studying that from the physical perspective. They just recognize it's just something their tool of science can't understand. Paul uses the differences between flesh of animals, flesh of humans, to help the church at Corinth better understand the resurrection. Let's go there. Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read verses 35 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? This is kind of a physical mind or a physical way of thinking, saying, how is that possible? How is that possible? How can there be another birth, another life? How does the entirety of the flesh become flesh again? They don't understand how that could happen. Verse 36, Paul calls them foolish ones. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That's the pattern that science recognizes within the physical universe. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So you take a seed of grain and put it in the ground. It doesn't look like what comes up, the plant, the corn stalk, the wheat or the grass or whatever that's being grown from it, but it comes from that after it goes into the soil and dies. That's what he's referring to here. He's using it as a metaphor. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. And you can study this scientifically and recognize this. But there was one kind of flesh of men designed in a certain way to support God's purpose for humanity, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is one. He's saying there's spirit and there is physical. Something science can't recognize or study, but most honest science will acknowledge, at least acknowledge that. And the ones who don't are not true seekers of the truth. You can see the same thing for religious entities who will not acknowledge what truth is found in the physical sciences. It may have nothing to do, have no spiritual implications whatsoever, like the rotation of the sun around the earth, or the earth is round and not flat, and all these things that we learn and are obvious now, but they continue to be refused by those who will not continue to seek truth. They found their truth, and they have put enough shingles over it to protect it from the weather. This happens in both false religion and false science. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. The light is different. One is reflecting the other. One is more intense than the other. Another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory in terms of its brightness in the sky. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, like that seed that goes into the soil. It is raised in incorruption, a different form. He's trying to point them to understand this is a spiritual resurrection. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, in reference to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. There is this transition all of humanity must go through to enter into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, a transition from the flesh to the spirit. What is it that facilitates that? And why, when given that ability within human design, does that conflict? Why does the flesh, what we come from, what we are sown in, how does that conflict with the spiritual nature we're supposed to be developing in this day and age while in the flesh in preparation for being resurrected in the spirit? The word natural used here by Paul is translated from the Greek word psychikos. That's spelled P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. It means of or belonging to breath in both humans and animals. It's used throughout the scripture in that context. Its root word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And that refers to any living, breathing being, animals and humans. But the flesh of humans is different from animals, as Paul said. It supports something different in appearance and substance, certainly, but in appearance and substance for a reason. The brain is different because it has to do something different than an animal brain. The body does something different. Voice needs to support language and spiritual qualities within us that animals don't need to. And it would need to support God's purpose of recreating himself in humans. Cornelius had a difficult time understanding this. Go back with John chapter 3 here. John chapter 3. I wasn't going to go here, but I think this is fitting to see here. Christ was trying to explain this, what Paul was talking about here, to Cornelius. He makes a reference to being born again, and as we understand and interpret it to this day, born from above. This is a different birth. It is a literal birth. It is a completely different birth in spirit that is different than the birth in flesh, but he could not understand this. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, notice that, by night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. Nicodemus knew this. He was starting to see and understand this, as another member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, was also beginning to understand. He came by night under the cloak of darkness so that he wouldn't be seen by the rest of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he was honestly questioning, so Christ was honestly responding and didn't see him as trying to refute him. Jesus, verse 3, answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again or be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, we know that's a reference now to baptism in this age while still in the flesh, dying to the flesh in this age and living in the spirit in this age, then being born in the spirit, begotten in this age, but then born into the age to come when the flesh is destroyed and left behind and all that remains is spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. They are dichotomous. They are opposites. Okay? Something has to bridge them. Something in the flesh of human beings has to enable a human being to relate to the Spirit of God. That's God's purpose and design. Look at John 4 and verse 24 here. Just as a reminder, John 4, 24, Christ is speaking to the woman at the well who is trying to get him into an argument about where they should be meeting. He tells her, the hour is coming in verse 23, and now is when true worshipers, those who emulate God, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be fleshly. It's not going to be physical. It's not going to matter where your body is in that respect, or it's not going to be that important. What matters is where the heart is, where the mind is, how the Spirit is moving and developing within somebody. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, to emulate him. Only those led by the Spirit into all truth can do that. Animals can't do that. Fish can't do that. Birds can't do that. They're not designed to do that. Human beings are. Verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Godhead, the God the Father now and Christ his Son, they are spirit and would have to have, they would have had to create human beings with the same capacity for the same qualities of mind for them to worship the Godhead, for them to worship the Father and the Son. Humans would have to be capable of abstract thought. They would have to be capable of reasoning. They would have to be capable of emotion, of creativity, of language, because that's how the Godhead has eternally lived. They would have to be appreciative of the aesthetic in design, beauty in design, beauty in art, music, humor, beauty in relationships, appreciating those kinds of spiritual level things. Humans would have to have a conscience, an understanding, a conscience in within us that actually appreciates and is capable of moral judgment and can reason in that respect. Psuche, again, all breathing creatures, all breathing flesh, is not designed to be resurrected in spirit, whereas the human spirit is what facilitates this. Human beings have a different spirit, not just a psuche. The word spirit used here in John 4 is translated from the Greek word pneuma, not psuche. That's spelled P-N-U-E-M-A. In the Hebrew, this reference is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Both of those mean wind, but from the standpoint that Christ was explaining it in Nicodemus back in John 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you again, you must be born again or from above. He gives them this analogy. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. We could see the leaves rustling in the wind. We could see what the wind does, but we can't see the wind. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, the pneuma. Being made in God's image, brethren, is not simply a physical reference. This reference to pneuma refers to an element within humanity that animals do not possess, a spirit that operates unseen but can be recognized by its effect. And science sees that effect. That's what separates human beings from animals, from fish, from birds. But it's not physical in nature, and so they can't understand it. And unfortunately, again, religious efforts to do so are so stuck in the flesh and the flesh's influence on the human spirit, they can't see it either. Let's look at this human spirit for a moment. And human spirit, we've had a number of funerals in the Twin Cities area since I've been here. And every time we turn to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7, where Solomon very poetically describes the decline of the human body, eventually leading to death, It returns to the dust that it was made of. But it he describes the human spirit as returning to the God who gave it. Now, we understand Solomon was wise in a physical sense, wisdom imparted through the spirit that resided within him, but the life choices that he made makes us question and wonder whether or not he was ever led by God's Holy Spirit. Yet, even in his human wisdom, he could see this. He could recognize this. There is a spirit within man that's going back to God who gave it. Something within the design of human beings that resides within their flesh that makes this possible. We see this comparison throughout the Old Testament, where nephesh, the animal spirit, the life presence within every living being, versus the ruach, which is specific to the spirit in man, a separate spirit within man other than the life that works within humanity to make us separate, make us different, make a connection with God possible. In the Greek, it's psuche versus pneuma. Those two words contest one another. They both refer to a life, but psuche and nephesh is the physical life, the sentient nature of a living being, and the ruach or the pneuma is specific to human beings. Look at Job chapter 32 here. Job chapter 32. And we see here towards the end of the book, as all throughout the book, Job is arguing with his friends here. They were unable to convince him. Elihu, now the youngest among them, who was just kind of watching and listening up to this point, now begins commenting. And what he says here is very, very insightful and helps us to understand more about this nephesh versus this ruach. It's at the end of verse 31. It says, the words of Job are ended. So now everyone's quieting down. It says, so these three men in verse 1 ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, which was the core of his problem, but they were not able to explain that to him. He was not seeing that. Verse 2, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he had justified himself. Job had justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. This is the nature of the flesh and a recognition within the spirit of man that experience in the flesh should give you wisdom to understand these things. The problem is, they're physical. They're not fleshly understood. So if the mind, the spirit in man, is too tied in, too subservient to the flesh, it's going to block the spirit in man from seeing and understanding this. Elihu was in a different state here. Verse 7, largely through the inspiration of God, we would think here, but here it is, verse 7. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Yeah, in a perfect world it should. But again, this is not a perfect world. Verse 8, but there is a spirit in man. This is the word ruach. A spirit in the man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There's that reference to the spirit in man that's not in animal flesh, that's only in human beings because of God's purpose. So Job's friends here failed to point out the answer, but continued to condemn Job, and they were now done with it. So was Job. Elihu assumed age and experience would reveal the issue, but it was God that revealed this issue to Elihu. Verse 9. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Largely because the longer we live in the flesh, the more difficult it is to recognize the subtle influence of the flesh, the wickedness of our human heart, the deceitfulness of our heart, the enmity of the fleshly brain against the law of God, which is spiritual in nature. That's kind of wired into the flesh. And the more the human nature of man, the spirit in man, has served the flesh over years, the harder it is to see that. And brethren, if we're honest with ourselves, we will all see that. You can recognize that from observation and science. You can recognize that by inspiration from God, revelation of the Word of God, but we must recognize it. There is a spirit, a ruach in man, and the breath, that word breath is insama, that's related to the word nephesh. The insama of the Almighty gives him understanding. That word understanding is translated from the Hebrew word bene. A couple of interesting points here. Ruach, again, pneuma in the Greek means wind. Mounts, in his word study, says this about the word ruach, that it is the immaterial part of a person that can respond to God. Something, a life force, a nephesh, without a ruach, cannot respond to God. But somebody with a ruach is wired to do so. Bene, that is a Hebrew word that means discernment. It means realization. It means insight. It means perception. The Sonsino commentary says this about that word. The divine spirit or breath that gives life and intelligence to all. Life from a different perspective than we will understand it in a moment. The human spirit imparts the ability to be rational, to be logical, to be thoughtful. But the flesh hinders that because the flesh wants what the flesh wants. It's something we always have to be mindful of. That does not disappear in the baptism of water. We come out flesh and blood. If you die in the baptism of water, look for a different preacher because he's doing it wrong. Okay? We're not supposed to drown in the baptismal water. That's the beginning. That's a recognition that we are dying to the flesh, but we come out led by the Spirit, washed clean, and now wanting the laying on of hands, imparted by the ministry, by their authority, to grant us the Spirit of God to work with the Spirit in man. Baptism just washes us clean. It's the Spirit of God that leads the Spirit of man thereafter. That's why we in the church today combine those two ceremonies, the baptism and the laying on of hands. The human spirit imparts the ability to be rational, logical, and thoughtful. It gives us the capacity to receive revelation and spiritual insight. We have that ability. That's wired within us. That doesn't make us spiritual in nature, because for most of our life and most of all of humanity, going back to the beginning with Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, human beings have served the flesh. Oh, I don't need spiritual understanding here. I could figure this all out on my own. I don't need revelation. I don't need spiritual insight from God. I've got what it takes. I know what I'm doing. I could figure this out. You've seen this in every 2-year-old child, right? Me do it. Hey, let me show you how this is. No. Me do it. Okay. And then they fail miserably, and the parents are there to help them. You think that any human experience is any different? We still have a lot of me do it still stuck within us. Hopefully our parents did a good job of telling us, okay, you gotta contest that. You gotta fight that. That's not the way we're supposed to live. That goes against who you are, what you are, your reasoning, your moral conscience. Everything that God gave us that makes us special amongst all of his creation, you're denying that by subserving nature to the flesh. But you're serving the flesh. You're slavery to your flesh. Every human is created with this spiritual essence, this ruach, this pneuma. It's not an eternal soul. Some who understand this within religious circles, especially Christianity and what we have in commentaries and so on, think that this is a reference to an eternal soul, something that lives on forever, or a separate being even that resides within every human being. But it is simply a spiritual component residing within all human flesh. The spirit is not life itself. It isn't sentient. Okay, it's not self-aware, but it allows us to transcend our physical existence. It is a power within us, spirit, power within us, that enables us to transcend our physical existence and all of the limitations that we have in the physical. And we have a perfect example of that, that I'll get to, if not today, then tomorrow. The Ruach also archives memories for us. You know, in Matthew 10 and verse 30, where Christ says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. See, for some reason, God thinks that's important. So within the Ruach, within the spirit in man, there is this ability to remember how many hairs we have on our head. And from what I hear, we lose like 1,000 hairs a week. So that's got to be something that's constantly being updated. Now, that's easier for God, for some of us, like me, than for others who are much more hairy. But that still does that. That he just decided that was something he wants to preserve. It archives memories. It is the composition of choices that we make. We are basically what we choose to do. We make decisions, and then those decisions make us in this age. We are what we've chosen, and the spirit of man remembers those choices because that makes us who we are, and God wants to preserve that. The Ruach houses the very character of every human life and that which is unique to every individual as a result. And Sama, as I mentioned earlier, is translated as breath or blast or life force. This is where our self-awareness is as living beings. Animals, fish, birds have the same self-awareness, the same kind of life force. It is to the physical body that God imparts every human his sentience or his existence. Okay, just like every animal. But within humans, there is this other component, the spiritual nature that helps us to understand. I'll just give you a couple of references here that use that word insama in that context. Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33, 4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, the insama of the Almighty gives me life. Genesis 2 and verse 7 as well. And the Lord formed Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, insama, of life, and man became a living being, a nephesh. Those, again, are separate from Ruach. Nephesh, like suke, is a reference to the living creature, our bodies, our breath, our pump of blood, all that. All animals have a nephesh, but not a Ruach. No animal has an ability to relate to God. That is strictly human. Now, it's through the Ruach that the spiritual component in humans is composed. That's what God uses to convict humans in spirit and in truth, a la John 4 and verse 24. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit residing within you to be convicted by the Spirit and by truth. This happens with everyone who is led by the Spirit through repentance and faith and into baptism. The Holy Spirit is leading them from without, even though the Holy Spirit is not within them. So the spirit in man can still be influenced by God and led by God, but the Spirit of God can't reside within them, changing them. It was through Elishu's human spirit in Job 32 that his Ruach, his spirit, his human spirit, that God was revealing the answer to Job's troubles. Let's read verses 9 through 11 here now in Job 32. He says, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I said, listen to me, I will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. Now he was about to speak. And largely what he did, what he said to Job, opened the door for the Logos speaking directly to him that led Job to actually seeing God, not just hearing about him. That's largely the progression that happens when God's Holy Spirit works with us. We've heard about God to that point, but the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to see him, to know him. And what does Christ say about knowing him and the Father? He says that is eternal life. That is eternal life. You want to know what we'll be doing for eternity as spirit beings? Knowing God and as the Father and His Son. The human spirit makes us capable of spiritual influence and enables us to think, imagine, plan, build, hope, and inspire. But that spiritual influence doesn't just come from the Spirit of God. It also comes from the spirit of this age, the spirit that rules this world. We have to be remembering of that, and we have to recognize how that spirit uses our flesh to enslave our spirit, that human spirit. All that which separates humanity from animals is composed in that one concept. It's only in spirit that the things of God can be known. It is only in the spirit that humans can emulate God. The human spirit is the energizing force, the power for human mental activity. But as Job's experience shows us, flesh has considerable influence on the human spirit. In his case, it was pride. Pride was clouding his judgment and his understanding, his ability to literally see God. Let's understand now, in what we know of the flesh and what we know of the ruach, or the spirit in man, the human spirit, why do the flesh and the spirit conflict? Why do they fight? I mentioned these earlier, so I'll read them now. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is a reference, as we've always talked about, to our reasoning capacity, to our conscience, to our will, and to our passions within our human nature. It's a reference to the spirit in man enslaved to the flesh and the demands of the flesh. Who can know it? This is what most all of humanity struggles with, and that we struggled with before the spirit in man worked with the spirit of God, worked with our spirit in man to help us to understand that. In Romans 8 and verse 7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Apart from the spirit of God, the spirit in man within is so enslaved to the flesh cannot keep the law of God, though many have tried. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, Christ says this to us, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This is what the watching and the praying is about. We recognize the control the flesh has many times over our spirit, and we have to fight that. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Brethren, flesh is a tyrant. It's demanding, it's selfish, it's willful, it's unaware, it is inconsiderate. It is for animals, it is for fish and birds, and this is okay because they are all made for a different purpose and have a different spirit. Same spirit as us, a life force, but they do not have a ruach. They don't have the destiny that we have. They don't have the origin of being made in the very image of God. They are not made to be like Him. Their destiny is not to live immortally in the spiritual family of God. Look at James 1 here. James 1. James points out to us here very clearly and simply how the flesh controls us and how the spirit of this age works with our flesh to enslave the spirit in us, the human spirit within us, that denies then the spiritual influence of God. James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" Note this, "for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But," verse 14, "each one, every human being, is tempted when he is drawn away by" what? "His own desires," his own fleshly desires, "and is enticed The Spirit of God is moved to serve those desires. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I want this, I want that, and I don't care what the law says. I don't care about my moral conscience. I don't care about my reasoning capacity. I don't care about the beauty I should see in life. I want this, and I want it now. Every one of us has this. You want to know if you've got this? Do you or your wife have a little mirror that you might carry around with you? How many wives in here carry a little mirror in your purse to kind of check out? Take that out and hold it under your husband's nose. If that fogs up, he's got this. And by the way, put it under your nose as well. If it fogs up, you've got it too. Every living human being, every fleshly being is enticed through our desires. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, I love this, it makes reference to the birthing process. So soon as that sperm enters the egg, nothing else can get in, right? I mean, you have occasions of twins, both maternal and paternal, and I don't understand that fully. But for the most part, once it's in, all the other sperm are cut out, right? And I don't mean to get graphically biological here. But this reference, this metaphor is very interesting. Once desire has conceived, it gives birth. Can't stop the process. There's no aborting this process. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How does it conceive? Somehow, the flesh convinces the spirit in man, to serve the flesh's needs. That's more important than anything else, including obeying God, including honoring how we're designed to be different than animals, the brute beasts. We can think, we can reason, we have a moral conscience, we can love. We know what's beautiful and what's not. We understand design, order, symmetry. We get all of that. Don't violate those things and serve simply the brute that is your flesh, the tyrannical flesh that we all live in. God cannot be tempted. This is really interesting, and this is a great example for us that we'll learn more about tomorrow. God cannot be tempted. He will never violate his law, and he cannot be provoked into doing so. He's that strong. This is the very nature of God. Okay? How do we know this is possible? How do we know it is possible for us to stop being enslaved to our fleshly desires? And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully human. This is what we believe, this is what we understand, this is what we know and teach within the Church of God. He was fully human, fully flesh and blood. His flesh was every bit as capable of supporting sinful choices and making sinful choices. Remember, sin is spiritual, right? Sin is spiritual. Sermon on the Mount, 1 John 3, all tell us about the spiritual nature of sin. If you've committed adultery in your mind, you've already committed the sin. Doesn't matter what your flesh does at that point, right? If you have anger, unjust anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. That's what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Sin is spiritual. Doesn't matter what the flesh does. Consider this. If that spirit of man was not within us, that with that human spirit that God gave us, the capacity for reason, moral judgment, the discernment and recognition of beauty, if that was not within us, could man sin? Could his flesh then sin? No. How could it? How could there be a recognition of sin without the Spirit in man? How could there be a recognition of righteousness without that Spirit? We would be just the same as the animals. Can a deer sin? A deer can make wrong choices. It can violate God's law. But would God call that sin? The violation of his law when they couldn't even begin to understand it? That spirit of man is so important. That human spirit is so important. Christ was fully human. Again, his flesh was capable of supporting sinful choices, but those are spiritual in nature. And his flesh was every bit as exposed to the influence of the spirit of this age, okay? But he was also fully God. By God's own word, he cannot be tempted. He was fully God. He was conceived by and filled with God's Holy Spirit, the very power of God from conception, while in the womb, as he was born, being raised as an infant, a toddler, a young child, and he never sinned. He never violated God's law because he was fully God. I realize it's hard for the flesh to understand, but that's biblical. That's the basis for what we understand and why we worship him as God. He was fully God. He was conceived by and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He would never choose to subject his spirit to the desires of the flesh. Was his flesh capable of it? Yeah. Was he tuned in, like every human being, to the broadcast of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age? Yeah. Would that ever have been effective on him? Absolutely not. Not as God. Not as fully God. He would never choose to subject his spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the desires of the flesh. This is the inherent power of the Spirit of God. This is what we celebrate tomorrow. That power given to us. And that's overwhelming, brethren. This is that inherent power that was in him that is also in us. This is not the power of the human spirit, though. Our spirit has to learn to become one with the Spirit of God. We weren't born by the Holy Spirit. We were conceived as every human being other than Christ was conceived. Righteousness is spiritual. Sin is spiritual as well. It happens in the mind before it is acted out in the flesh. And our adversary prompts the spiritual choice to sin through the desires of the flesh. This is what James is telling us. So our diligence, our watching of that, our monitoring of that and controlling that is given to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, the very ability to be self-disciplining, self-control. It's an aspect of the Holy Spirit that enables us to monitor and control the flesh. Righteousness and sin can be seen in practice. We read this in 1 John 3. Outward actions. But those outward actions reveal the inner intent, either serving the flesh or serving the spirit. Both can be obvious. In Romans 6 and verse 16, you could just write this down as well. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" He's speaking to the converted, those who are led by the Holy Spirit in Rome. That choice is never taken away from us. It is always there. We are not forced into a construct that emulates God. We choose it through the Spirit in man. The human spirit is provoked by the spirit of this age to subject itself to the desires of the flesh. And unfortunately, the flesh has supported that. It's not God's design, but it is the condition that all of humanity has chosen, going back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Our physical bodies are designed to support our spiritual ability to reason, emote, evaluate, and choose. Though without the human spirit, we could do none of these. That human spirit can be kind of captured by the flesh. Our physical body, including our brain, will adapt. It's designed to adapt to support the choices that we make in spirit. This is the nature of skill. You may want to learn to play tennis, but the first time you pick up a racket, you stumble over your feet, you don't hit the ball straight. You have to learn the principles of how to play tennis, the laws of tennis to become good at it, and it usually takes practice to do that. And we see this in choir all the time. The first time we pick up a song and sing it, we all want to just put it back in the case and don't let's go to something easier because it sounds horrible. But as we practice with it, we train the mind to understand it, to support it. We train our voices, the diaphragm, and so on, so that we can sing it beautifully as an offering to God. And when it's done as a sacrifice of praise, it is a testimony to God's nature within us. We can do this. It just takes time and practice and skill. But this is also the nature of addiction. Habitual sin. If we train the mind to need drugs, we will become addicted to drugs. If we train the mind to be addicted to whatever, food, porn, alcohol, whatever the addicting agent is, the mind will modify to support that. That's why addiction is so hard to overcome. The human spirit can't see or hear. That's what the body is designed to do. The physical body is empowered to do those kinds of things. But the spirit in man interprets what is seen and heard and imparts understanding. And the body modifies itself to follow those choices. You can train your brain to support the spirit of God within the human spirit within us. But it has to be trained. It's not something that happens with a snap of the fingers. Because of God's purpose for humanity, he created us with a capacity for reason and discernment, the ability to analyze. We need to be doing that. That is the activity the human spirit within us should be doing so that we can understand the pulls and desires in the flesh and how they mislead us, and for those who imparted the Holy Spirit, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's seen. That's how we modify ourselves to support that. Because of God's purpose for humanity, he created us with a conscience. So we don't ignore guilt. If you're feeling guilty and you have the Spirit of God leading you, even if you don't have it residing within you, but if you're feeling guilty, I shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have said that, that's a wrong thing to do, but you do it anyway, your conscience is going to start setting off alarms. If you continue to ignore that conscience, eventually it goes dead, like Paul described to Timothy, seared with a hot iron, and eventually it won't be able to understand. But if we adhere to the conscience and leadership of the Holy Spirit in making those choices and decisions within the conscience heals and can support that. The conscience gives us the ability to evaluate and act on moral intent. No matter how we damage that before, the Holy Spirit can heal that if we follow its lead. God gave us the ability to appreciate the aesthetic, beauty in art, music, and song, beauty in poetry, design, symmetry that we see in the design around us, relationships and how they're built. It gives us the ability to appreciate love. In all of this, he did so that we could relate to him, commune with him, be like him. But the flesh has appropriated these for all of humanity. And if we're honest with ourselves, brethren, we will see how it has appropriated our human spirit. Though God made us in his image, his adversary and our accuser spiritually provokes every human spirit to serve the desires of the flesh, thus enslaving us all to what is in this world. Look at 1 John here. 1 John 2. And we'll read verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in this world." Notice that love is a capacity of the spirit in human beings, not in animals. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Notice that. There's a separation here that the spirit within us all, that human spirit, must recognize. I'm either going to love this world or I'm going to love the Father. Verse 16. "For all that is in the world, this age ruled by the spirit of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And the world is passing away. and the lust of it, and every human spirit that decides to follow the lusts and the pride of the flesh instead of choosing to love the Father will be in the lake of fire. His physical life and his spiritual life, human life, will end. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, lives in immortality. Paul describes this dilemma rather personally in Romans chapter 7. We will go there tomorrow. We'll also see that this water that humanity is drowning in, we will see, and hopefully we understand today, that the suffocating pulls of the flesh hinder our ability to grow in the nature of God through that human spirit. We'll see tomorrow that God provides us a life preserver in his Holy Spirit. So tomorrow on the Feast of Pentecost, we will see the life preserver that Paul pointed to, not just the threat of the water and drowning in Romans 7 that he describes very personally, but also the answer in Romans chapter 8, so that we can be just as thankful to God for delivering us from our wretchedness in this body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll see you all tomorrow on the Feast of Pentecost.